We'll read Jeremiah 28. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet." Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Go, tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given to him even the beasts of the field." And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have sung, your word is indeed firm and sure, established in the heavens and unbreakable by men. Lord, we pray that you would help us in our fallible efforts to understand that word and apply it to ourselves. Please cause it to be faithfully preached, faithfully received, and to bear much fruit here among us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We have something of an anomaly here in Jeremiah 28, namely, a chapter that follows directly from the previous chapter. Normally, in Jeremiah, we're jumping around to different times and different audiences because the pieces of Jeremiah have been arranged thematically, not chronologically. The theme, for instance, in chapters 21 through 29 is the theme of confrontation, Jeremiah's ministry clashing with royal officials, including the king himself, the prophets, the people, the priests in the temple. Particularly in chapters 27 through 29, where we are, Jeremiah is confronting false prophets. Now, this follows directly from the last chapter, because in chapter 27, Jeremiah was confronting the false prophets of Judah, as well as the false prophets of pagan diplomats, broadly. But now in chapter 28, one of them pushes back. This is a continuation of the story of Jeremiah wearing the yoke that we heard last week. And now we've got one man who is the focus, the exemplar of a false prophet. Now, the text here in chapter 28 doesn't actually call Hananiah a false prophet. That's not a term Jeremiah normally uses. But also simply calling Hananiah a prophet, while also calling Jeremiah a prophet over and over in our text, I think suits the ambiguity of the situation, the difficulty of trying to tell in real time who's the real prophet. Which of these has, in the language of chapter 23, stood in the council of the Lord? And which of these is making stuff up and attributing it blasphemously to God? Now, we're going to call Hananiah the false prophet tonight just for clarity, because that's what he turns out to be. But that difficulty in labeling prophets true or false is relevant to us because we have to face here in 2026 not just false prophets, but as the New Testament tells us to expect, false apostles, false Christs, and false teachers. So to some extent, the confrontation in our text between Jeremiah and Hananiah and the distinction between Jeremiah and Hananiah is relevant to us today as we flip through the channels or browse the bookstore or get sent YouTube links by friends and family. And sometimes we wonder, whom can I trust? Who's telling the truth? How high are the stakes? And how should I respond when men seem to be speaking lies in the name of the Lord? Jeremiah 28 can help us. Three observations to structure our study this evening. First, a false prophet contradicts the true one. Second, a false prophet counterfeits the true one. And third, a false prophet dies as foretold by the true one. First then, tonight, a false prophet contradicts the true one. Our text begins in that same year, meaning the same year as the previous passage. We determined last week that this year is numbered, as we number it, 594 BC. This was the year when some of these little kingdoms over on the western fringe of the Babylonian Empire thought maybe they had a shot at throwing off Babylonian control. The Babylonians had won great victories, become the dominant power in the world, had imposed tribute status on many minor kingdoms, but for the last couple of years, Nebuchadnezzar had been busy putting down rebellions in other parts of his vast kingdom. And so there was a diplomatic conference we saw last week in Jerusalem with many representatives from the petty kingdoms in the region getting together to contemplate rebellion. That's why Jeremiah was sent to speak to them, to crash the party, as it were, by wearing a yoke. Because this yoke, meant for livestock, this yoke was one of those illustrations that prophets sometimes used, specifically to illustrate the message that it will be impossible to throw off the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And all of you, from Tyre and Sidon to Ammon and Moab and everybody else, needs to accept the reality that God has decided that Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonians are going to be in charge for now. They are going to be the instrument of the discipline and control of the nations for now. And so at the beginning of our chapter, Jeremiah is still wearing the yoke. We don't have an exact date here, but since the text says the same year, not the same day, presumably this is a few weeks, maybe even a few months later. Jeremiah's message, you see, wasn't only for those foreign diplomats who were trusting in their diviners to give them flattering messages about how well a rebellion would work. His message was also for his countrymen, and not just for the king and his officials, but also for any who would listen, even in the courtyard of the Jerusalem temple. And so Jeremiah is still preaching this message of submit to Babylon if you want to survive. Submit to Babylon. It is the plan of God at the present time, and demonstrating it with the wearing of this yoke when finally Hananiah gets fed up with it. Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord. So we're going to have a clash of prophet versus prophet right here in the temple courtyards, in the presence of the priests and all the people. We're going to have a showdown here. Hananiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Quite a claim. He's going to say the thing that so many other prophets have been saying, the much more popular and upbeat ones in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's generation. He's going to say that things aren't as bad as Jeremiah says. He's going to utter yet another version of peace, peace, when there is no peace, as we heard back in Jeremiah chapter 6. Hananiah's version of it is claiming that God will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So he's riffing on Jeremiah's prophecies by saying, this yoke will break. And then he makes the extraordinary claim that this now worldwide empire of Babylon is going to collapse within 2 years. And not only that, but all of the heartache will be unwound. All of the calamities of the previous two times the Babylonian armies came up to the gates of Jerusalem, taking tribute, taking hostages, taking utensils and valuables from the house of the Lord, stripping things bare, deporting all the important people, people who were educated, people who were professional, leaving hardly more than a husk of Jerusalem standing behind them. All that's going to be undone within 2 years. Pretty remarkable claim. In fact, Hananiah predicts, "I will bring back Jeconiah," verse 4. Now, Zedekiah is the Babylonian puppet who's supposed to be keeping order in this place, but Zedekiah isn't really supposed to be in the line of succession. He's the uncle of the true king that's been deported, Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. And so Hananiah is sort of playing on the popular realization that Zedekiah is kind of a stand-in. In fact, there's one archaeological record that even refers to Zedekiah as the steward of Jeconiah, like he's just holding down the fort until the real king gets back. And so, a very expansive, very upbeat prophecy. I say this is a prophecy of peace, peace, when there is no peace, because, of course, not only is it outrageously good and comforting, but also because being so short, being 2 years, it means that if Hananiah is telling the truth, the kingdom of Judah is not going to have to go through the final stages of horror and destruction, will not have to go through the ultimate covenant curses and death throes that Jeremiah has been predicting, and the pain will not last for 70 years, as Jeremiah has already said, before the Lord rekindles hope in the form of a restored remnant. 2 years with nothing fixed, no repentance, no hardship, all done, all better. Now, Jeremiah's response is interesting here. He says in verse 6, "Amen, may the Lord do so." Now, I think people have misread this a little bit. Some hear this as sarcasm. I don't think it's exactly sarcasm. Some hear it as a prayer. I think it's just Jeremiah essentially saying, "I wish that were true. I wish it were true. I would add my amen." I mean, Jeremiah has enough love for his countrymen, enough abhorrence of bloodshed, enough desire for the temple and the walls of the city to stay standing, that he wishes this were true. Even more than that, Jeremiah knows that for the doom of Jerusalem to be averted, Jerusalem's going to have to repent. He's been saying that over and over and over again. So if it were true that within 2 years the whole thing would be fixed, Jeremiah knows, that means that this people would actually come to its senses. The accumulated folly and idolatry and covenant rebellion of 400 years would somehow be reversed. I wish that were true. But, verse 7, "But hear now this word that I speak in your hearing, and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence." You're really going against the grain here, Hananiah. "As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet." In other words, nice prophecy, we're going to have to wait and see. I wish it were so, but I have my doubts. Well, rather than accepting that gracefully, Hananiah ratchets up the conflict. Verse 10, yanks the yoke bars off the neck of Jeremiah and smashes them in the public view of all the people who've gathered around to see this argument between two apparent prophets. Now, maybe he just broke the pegs or the straps or whatever exactly, but Hananiah is trying to turn around Jeremiah's prophetic illustration and say, yep, this yoke, even so, I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. All the nations, he's actually making it bigger. But interestingly, Jeremiah the prophet went his way. I want to be careful not to read too much moral exemplarism into a text like this, just because somebody like Jeremiah, whose side we the readers are on, does something, doesn't automatically make it good. Jeremiah's done some questionable things and said some questionable things in this book so far. But given the fact that he's committed to only communicating the Lord's words, and that the Lord will in fact give him a word for this situation and this person at a measured interval later, it looks to me like the text is showing us what the right thing to do was, that this is an admirable kind of restraint. Instead of that instinct that instantly has to fight back and, you know, launch all the weapons and has to win every argument, Jeremiah, in a sense, senses that some fights aren't worth fighting, at least not in this way and in this moment. And so he leaves, even though that leaves the crowds of Jerusalem assuming that Hananiah, the patriotic optimist, won this confrontation. This is exemplary restraint. And I point it out mostly because this chapter is showing us, among other things, the burden of a faithful prophetic ministry. It wasn't fun to be Jeremiah. We've seen that over and over. This is another case in point. Not fun to be Jeremiah, not fun to be the target of everyone's disgust and anger and conflict, not fun to have to be proved right in the long run on things you wish you weren't right about, not fun to be disbelieved by the people who most need to hear your message. But in all of these things, of course, he is blazing the trail of our final prophet, Jesus Christ, who will be disrespected and disbelieved down to the end of his earthly life, who takes on himself the mantle, which is also the burden of a faithful prophetic ministry. Our second observation from this text is that the false prophet counterfeits the true one. Here I'm just circling back to the first 11 verses that we've already read and asking you to notice how real Hananiah sounds. How legitimate. And therefore, how hard it is to distinguish true from false. Both Hananiah and Jeremiah have very similar pedigrees. One comes from a village a few miles northwest of Jerusalem in Benjamin's old territory. One comes from a small village a few miles northeast of Jerusalem in old Benjamin's territory. They've both met here in the same places, proclaiming their message to the same people in the courtyard of God. They both have the same name, Yahweh, right in their own name. In fact, Yahweh, the Lord, is gracious, is the meaning of Hananiah's name. Sounds legit. Both of them use object lessons to reinforce their prophetic oracles. Both of them preface their claims with, thus says the Lord, and not just that, emphasizing that he is the Lord of hosts, meaning he has the power to make so what he says. And that he is the God of Israel, that is, the God of the covenants. It's even possible that in his original idea about a 2-year geopolitical polar flip, Hananiah might have been sincere. Maybe. Nothing in the text says Hananiah was knowingly lying when he said it. I mean, I'd probably guess he knew he was lying based on the blasphemous presumption that he attaches to it and the way he attacks Jeremiah with it. But maybe he convinced himself that God had spoken to him somehow. And he just got so sure of himself somehow that he attributed it to God. you know, that sort of thing can happen. I think that when Paul insisted that purported prophets in the church of Corinth were to speak in the worship assemblies of that church, others are to weigh what is being said. I don't think it's probably because there were malicious fakers trying to sneak a false prophecy in so much as people thought they had prophecies and were wrong. They were not discerning of how God might speak to a true prophet and what it meant to stand in the Lord's council. You meet people like this all the time still, right? People that I think are sincere when they insist, God told me this, showed me that, gave me a dream about this. It reminds me of a story I may have told you before about a study I was doing in medieval mystical history in college. And one of these women that was profiled from the Middle Ages, the scholar profiling her concluded, actually, her elaborate descriptions of receiving visions from God seemed to be due to the fact that the concept of an imagination had not reached her village in the Middle Ages, and she couldn't tell the difference between imagining a thing and it being a heavenly revelation. Sometimes I think that's a lot of what's going on in Christianity when hunches are attributed to God. Stray thoughts that pop into your head are attributed to God. Strong feelings you may have are attributed to God, characterized as communications of the Holy Spirit. Because of all this potential confusion then and now, it's important to distinguish between true and false revelation. It's the difference between life and death. The difference between loyalty and rebellion, as Jeremiah emphasizes at the end of our chapter. It's the difference between sin and righteousness and heaven and hell. There is urgency to it when John says in 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Peter agrees this is going to be a live threat for us. False prophets arose among the people. So too there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So this is a good point at which to ask, how does the Bible expect us to discern the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet, a true spokesman of God and a false spokesman of God? Well, a lot is said, a lot really, especially in the New Testament, is said about false teachers. But when you combine the testaments, I think you can kind of boil it down to three major tests. At least I'll boil it down to three major tests for the sake of convenience. You test these so-called spokesmen of God first by character, second by doctrine, and third by prediction. The first test is the character test. This is the one Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7. When he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, and you will recognize them by their fruit." And it's not just Jesus, but also the fruit of one's lifestyle, one's moral character, one's heavenly versus worldly or fleshly priorities. That's on great display in the book of Jude or 2 Peter chapter 2. You get these very vivid profiles of false prophets or false teachers. They tend to be driven by self-interest. They are particularly characterized by greed and lust and pride. And that only makes sense, of course, because they don't actually have any of the saving power of God living within them to change them. I would hasten to add a caveat to the character test, though, that this is not something that will be 100% obvious. It won't immediately be clear in every case to every Christian. Indeed, the character test can be masked for a time. Jesus' point in Matthew 7 when he says you will recognize them by their fruit is not you will recognize them, but he's saying you will recognize them by their fruits, as opposed to the other things we might think would mark a false prophet. You know, their personality. Oh, they're always so glum, or oh, they're always so ridiculously upbeat. Or by their following, look how popular they are, or oh, nobody likes that guy, he must be genuine. Or even their ability to perform miracles, Jesus says. these are all not the right way. The right way, he says, the telling way is their fruit. It may not always be obvious. It may take time to show, but this is the character test. The second test is the doctrinal test. When I say doctrine, what I mean is a prophet whose job is to give you revelation from God needs to be consistent with existing revelation from God. Right? So if other prophets have already spoken, or if words have been inscripturated, and the prophet comes to you and says, well, actually, God gave me this whole new revelation, on gold plates buried under a tree in New York, you can say, listen, that's not consistent with known revelation. This is the approach of Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 13, we're told if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you, gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder he tells you comes to pass, and he says, let us go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God. You will walk after him, fear his commandments, obey his voice, and that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. This doctrinal test is why Isaiah says of all the clamoring teachers and prophets or would-be prophets of his generation, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Meaning both the concept, they have no dawn, no light to share with you, but also they have no future. And this doctrinal test is why Paul was willing to submit to the biblical examination of the Bereans in Acts 17. He brought the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Jews who heard him were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures, existing revelation, to see if these things were so. In particular, 1 John applies this doctrinal test to those spirits, those prophets, those antichrists that 1 John warns us about. Going back to chapter 4 of that epistle, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And before it jumps into your mind that you need some sort of esoteric, supernatural, spiritual gift to sniff out whether somebody's a faker or not, he goes on to say what he means. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. He who is in you greater than he who is in the world. They're from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It all comes back to confessing Jesus Christ. God come in the flesh, our Savior. And of course, the doctrinal test is what Paul has in mind when he says in Galatians chapter 1 that if even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Cut off forever. It doesn't matter if you pass the other tests, if you fail the doctrinal test. You need all of these to be a genuine prophet. Something else we learn about the doctrinal contents of what these false teachers tend to proclaim. We saw this last week in Jeremiah 27, that they tend to be baselessly optimistic. They tend to be flattering because that stuff is way more marketable. Right? People are encouraged by it. They want to hear it. And that didn't go away with the Old Testament. In the New Testament as well, Paul warns that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So in general, prophets who are false tend to be optimistic, tend to promise you the world, all the health and wealth you want, without any of the dying to sin or demands for repentance that you're more likely to hear from a true one. Now, at this point, I'd like to zero in a little more closely on chapter 28 here, verses 8 and 9 of our text. Because Jeremiah here is speaking to Hananiah, and he says, "The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence." He's saying, us real prophets have all been pessimists, pretty much. And if you are prophesying peace, verse 9, that word is on probation. That will have to wait and be seen whether you have been truly sent. You see, with his strange optimism, Hananiah, you could say he's contradicting the known revelation of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's already contradicted all this stuff. Jeremiah's already prophesied about the temple and the utensils and King Jeconiah and about the 70-year length of the exile. But, I grant you, that's a little bit of question begging, because the whole question is Jeremiah for real or is Hananiah for real? One of the things Jeremiah says is likely to tip the scales, create a burden of proof, we might say, is this prophesying of peace. He says, all the prophets up till now have prophesied calamity. Now understand, Jeremiah is not claiming that he and his fellow pessimists are always the most popular and numerous ones. There's way more yes men, right, who give these happy-sounding oracles to the kings. We've been seeing that. Jeremiah means the real prophets, the one who've been proven right from ancient times, and the one, therefore, whose words have been preserved and passed down to us as the inscripturated word of God. The real prophets are prophets who warn you and call for your repentance, and they call for calamity, and they've been proven right time and time again. That's not only because the southern kingdom of Judah had a whole history of calamities. They did, as they slowly circled the drain. But also because they're finally approaching the great culmination of covenant curses warned about in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Where do all those terrible curses of forsaking your covenant God lead to in those chapters? Well, they lead to the bloodshed and bondage of exile. And lots of prophets for lots of centuries have been saying, this is where this is headed. There's more reasons than this why true prophets tended to be negative prophets. For one thing, a prophet exists to address a problem. At the very least, the problem of lacking a word from God, needing revelation. But also prophets tended to warn, and particularly, as we've seen in Jeremiah, they had a job to prosecute. To prosecute the covenant. You don't see prophets just showing up saying, I have an urgent message from heaven. You all are performing great and everything's going to be fine. Good job. You wouldn't need a messenger for that, and that's also not generally how things were going in the kingdom of Judah. And so Jeremiah is saying the real prophets have been prosecutors. They have been warning trumpets. They have been foreseers of great doom and finally the ultimate terror of exile. Now, maybe you're thinking, if you know your Old Testament, maybe you're thinking, well, now wait. There are a lot of prophets who have good news in them, right? They tend to end in a very upbeat, long looking to the horizon way. You think that's how Amos ends and Hosea, and that's how Zechariah ends, and even the big prophets like Ezekiel or Isaiah, they've got these wonderful messages, these gracious gospel messages full of future hope. Yeah, but you know what they also have? They have a lot of pain and judgment and reckoning first. They tell the truth about kingdoms collapsing and unfaithful people being disciplined and a corrupted nation being whittled down to a desperate remnant so they'll take their God seriously. They call people to repentance and then promise that one day God will give you a heart to actually hear this, and that will be a glorious day. So it's not that there's a lack of good news or a future hope, but a genuine prophet sees that the path to glory is through the pain of reckoning with sin. Well, all this to say, there is a doctrinal test. You can tell even by some of the contents if there is a baseless kind of prosperity gospel, a baseless kind of optimism that lets flagrant sinners off the hook, you are listening to a false teacher. And when it comes to some of the core concepts like Deuteronomy denying the Lord or 1 John denying Jesus, you know, this makes it real easy when people like Muhammad claim to be a prophet. Nope. Even the Roman Catholic Church claims for itself a kind of prophetic authority to be revelatory and to be binding in its pronouncements, to tell you beyond what the Bible says, what God thinks, and what you must do and you must believe. That kind of prophetic authority is falsely claimed because it fails the doctrinal test of cohering with known revelation. All right, so there's a character test, there's a doctrinal test, and then there's the prediction test. A prophet says something that's going to happen, and then it either does or doesn't. And you can even have a prophet sometimes make a short-term prediction so that it can be demonstrated that he was telling the truth, so that his longer-term predictions then grow in credibility. This is true of Isaiah. It's going to be true of Jeremiah as well. Specifically, when a prophet makes a prediction in the name of the Lord, I'm not talking about, you know, a prophet being some kind of psychic who knows everything. He has to wait for the Lord to give him a burden. Prophets could be surprised. Prophets could be, you know, wrong about who was knocking at their front door of their hut or something. But insofar as they said, "Thus saith the Lord," they had to be right 100% of the time, or they were false, and they were liable to the death penalty. Deuteronomy 18. "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Now, a prophet's main job was not to make predictions about the future, but having the Spirit of God, they were capable of making predictions about the future. And if they were wrong one time ever in the name of the Lord, it's zero tolerance, Moses says. You die. This is why, by the way, the catalog of false prophets that litter 19th century American history in particular don't need a lot of investigation. Let me consider the doctrinal claims or personal character of people like Joseph Smith or William Miller, Charles Taze Russell, or in the 20th century, Harold Camping. All you have to do is look at the fact that they predicted the end of the world and it didn't happen over and over. Oh, well, let me try the math again. Or, oh, well, it happened invisibly and nobody noticed. Or whatever the excuses. They all use those. The predictive test is the crystal clear zero tolerance test according to the Word of God, which is why, by the way, that the category that's been created by some well-meaning theologians in our day of fallible prophecies that you have to sort of sift through because maybe there's some true and some false in them, that there's validity to that as an ongoing kind of spiritual gift, I think we would have to strongly disagree with. What's the application to us? Well, as we take advantage of the Bible's awareness that the false teacher or false prophet will counterfeit the true and gives us tools to tell the difference between the two, specifically the character test, the doctrinal test, and the predictive test, I would say, first of all, that us being cessationists, as they say, simplifies this a lot, because anybody who comes up to me and tells me they're a prophet, I'm either going to hand a dictionary to, or I'm going to say, I'm not interested. If you're really claiming what I think you're claiming, I understand prophecy like other revelatory gifts to be finished. Revelation has culminated in Christ, as we learned in Hebrews. It has been authoritatively communicated by his apostles, eyewitnesses to the resurrection who were commissioned to record his gospel. The revelation of God has been sufficiently attested already by signs and wonders and prophecies, and it has been fully inscripturated so that we, the people of God, are fully equipped. And you can even trace this decline of revelatory gifts in the first century and beyond if you study the New Testament and church history. In the first century, the age of the apostles, as you would expect, revelation is an ongoing phenomenon, and the miraculous revelatory gifts that accompany it are an ongoing phenomenon. There's little Pentecost happening all over the Mediterranean, it seems like, sometimes. But then what happens? Well, in some of the later epistles, there's not so much talk of it as you read, for instance, the pastoral epistles. And then you get into the next century in church history, and the only people still claiming that these kinds of phenomena are happening, that they can work wonders and they can predict the future and the like, are heretical sects, splinter groups who deny core doctrines. And among those who have sought to revive such prophetic phenomena and other miraculous things to attend it in the 20th century don't speak well, really, of the continuation of such revelation either. I mean, there's the claim, of course, as you well know, of speaking in tongues, but the tongues that people claim aren't real. They don't communicate anything in any known language, nor are they accompanied by interpretation. The healing miracles that, you know, you see on TV with people falling down and weeping and jumping out of their wheelchairs, those, you ever notice how those are always addressed to some vague medical condition or something you can't diagnose or measure? They don't stand up to medical scrutiny normally. And the prophecies that people make are either vague or outlandish or just demonstrably false, and people don't care and move on. Now, caveat. God still does what you might call miracles. He is the God of wonders. He is the God who reigns sovereignly, and He is the God who not only ordained cause and effect, secondary means of executing His decrees, but He is the God who can suspend them at will, work against them, and make our jaws drop. It is worth praying for amazing things and expecting powerful wonders like the regeneration of stony hearts. And another caveat, Christ is still ministering as a prophet, as our catechism says, revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. And I would even say, as the Puritans pointed out, that in a kind of lesser, small p sense, you can call preaching the gospel a kind of prophesying. William Perkins' famous book on preaching is The Art of Prophesying. He didn't mean giving new revelations from heaven. He meant explaining and applying and proclaiming and publishing the existing revelation of Jesus Christ, affirming all of those things, affirming that there's a powerful and glorious message that turns the world upside down, that there is a God in heaven who does as He wills. I still would urge you to be skeptical of claims of revelatory gifts, which imply, if not outright state, that your Bible needs some blank pages in the back for you to write more stuff down. Yeah, it's easier for us, in a sense, you could say, to screen false prophets nowadays, because simply by somebody labeling themselves a prophet, we're already on guard. I mean, I know 1 Thessalonians 5:20 says, "Do not despise prophecies." That's leveled at us sometimes, cessationists. And I say, no, I love prophecies. They're in the Bible. And in fact, I appreciate and safeguard them so much that these halfway counterfeits, that it doesn't really matter if they come true or not, need to be despised in order to keep that verse. But what about false teachers? False teachers, you know, missionaries, preachers, people who come to you who seem to know their Bible real well and they have a script or they have a following. In one sense, that's harder because with a teacher, instead of a prophet, with a teacher, we don't have the predictive test anymore, do we? They're not claiming, necessarily, to be able to tell you who's going to die tomorrow. But on the other hand, they're easier to spot because we have a fuller doctrinal test than Jeremiah had or even the people in Corinth in the first century had. We have the entire Bible. We have the fullness of the revelation of God's purposes in Christ down to the last amen of Revelation with the warning to add nothing to it. And we can take that full doctrinal test and with careful study, diligent study, can apply it to these false teachers and expose them. And I would add on top of that that the character test still applies. Now, a teacher of true things can hide a rotten heart for a while. And a teacher of false things, may be a well-meaning person. But there's still this correlation, as Peter makes clear in 2 Peter chapter 2, between one's spiritual condition and the fruit that it produces, and the reliability of their message and their claim to be God's messenger. Even if we're just talking about the basic office of a preacher. Well, hopefully these things are of value to us, because a false prophet does counterfeit a true one, and we might also say a false teacher counterfeits a true one. Lastly, a false prophet dies, as foretold by a true one in our text. Back to the story here. Sometime later, not sure exactly how long, but now the Lord is going to send Jeremiah to Hananiah. Go tell him in verse 13, probably means privately. So this is not going to be another public showdown. But go to Hananiah at home and tell him this. You've broken wooden bars, but you've made in their place bars of iron. What does that mean? Well, of course, it means, first of all, that you're not getting out of what that yoke represents. You're not getting out of Jeremiah's prophecy that Babylon will rule you and crush you for 70 years. But in a sense, Jeremiah is saying you have made it even harsher and stronger because you've counseled rebellion against it. Verse 16, you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. All of your false optimism, all of your blasphemous claims to represent God are leading people into a worse rebellion, which will provoke an even worse response from Nebuchadnezzar. And it'll happen in approximately 8 years, if you know your timeline. So, the people will go into exile. They will serve him. He is going to have command of every brick in Jerusalem and every beast of the field. And then Jeremiah delivers the consequences. Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you've made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will remove you from the face of the earth. The word remove there is the same verb as sent. So you could put them both, something like I will dispatch you, because in verse 15, the Lord has not dispatched you. I will dispatch you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. And then verse 17 tells you the fulfillment, noting the specific months so that the reader is clear that yes, this happened exactly within the time frame promised. Hananiah died. Now, one of the things we need to take away from this is the extreme gravity of speaking falsely in behalf of God. Hananiah is told, you have uttered lies. Made the people trust a lie. To make it simple, this is the ninth commandment, right? You shall not bear false witness. You may not invent lies under any circumstances. But add to that, the false prophet, the false representative of God, has the third commandment violation because he is invoking God. He is blaspheming. He is tying God's credibility to his own ridiculous and dangerous ideas. And then there's a fifth commandment issue as well in Jeremiah's charges. Now, Jeremiah writes his charges a little more expeditiously than the OPC does. You've got three charges here. Ninth commandment, third commandment, fifth commandment. Because in the fifth commandment, we have responsibility to bless and care for those who are under our charge. Superiors and inferiors is the uncool way that the larger catechism talks about this. But the idea is if you mislead, if you cause to trust in a lie, if you direct away from God and away from the truth, people who were depending on you, you have blood on your hands. That's why Paul is so careful to say in Acts 20, I am innocent of the blood of all of you. I've told you the truth. Hananiah's death shows the gravity of these sins. Lies don't seem so weighty to us. They're a dime a dozen. They don't seem as real, you know, as steel and glass or weapons of war. Just, you know, lies, words, sound waves. People do it all the time. Blaspheming God doesn't seem so weighty because it's everywhere. Oh, well, so what? People cuss with God's name all the time and swear to promises they don't plan to keep. Maybe the fifth commandment adds some of the gravity we need to hear. Souls are at stake. And Hananiah, you have offended against the Lord and against men. You have shepherded into rebellion, ruinous rebellion, unrepentant rebellion, the little ones of Israel. And I have a feeling that after his death, Hananiah's judgment is not done, and he may be wishing for something like a millstone, as Jesus predicted for such people. Brothers and sisters, this ought to fill us with a kind of holy fear. Somebody who didn't learn this lesson in the New Testament was another guy by the name of Hananiah. In the New Testament, it's pronounced Ananias, his wife Sapphira. Remember, those are the ones in Acts 5 who made this little lie up about how they sold their property and they were giving the whole money to the church, and kind of harmless because it makes them look good. You have lied to the Holy Spirit, to God, says the apostle, and he dies for his lie. Just because people don't drop dead all the time, every time a falsehood is uttered, doesn't mean we should mistake the moral gravity of telling lies or of blaspheming God by telling them in his name. The consequences are severe. And therefore, first of all, I'd say there's an application out there. There's an application to a Christian world that is kind of awash in this quasi-word faith teaching that, you know, has my words speak my reality into being. It's drawing on occult stuff from the 19th century and mashing it up with charismatic things. But you know the word. Name it and claim it. You know, I've got God on a leash and he's got to bless me and he means to. And if I don't get everything I want, it's just because I didn't have enough faith. That is a blasphemous invoking of God. That is tying God to your foolishness. And people should utter such things in fear. But there's an in here application as well. Honestly, it's an application that keeps me up some nights, quite literally. And that is that we must be careful not to spout off our personal opinions in the name of God. That we will be accountable to him. And as James 3 says, our accountability will be more severe because we have taught others. That's not just true for the preacher in this pulpit. That's true for everyone who speaks in a classroom, teaches their children. Be careful what you say and how you represent the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, the upshot of Hananiah's death is that it underlines Jeremiah's credibility. Not only does it prove Hananiah to be the false prophet, not only does it shut him up and pay him the wages of his sin, but it also shows that Jeremiah is the real deal that people should have been listening to all along. It shows that he's right about Jeconiah never coming back home. He's right about the temple vessels being carted off until God himself appoints a time for their deliverance. Jeremiah is right about the 70 years it's going to take to put the remnant of Israel through the crucible of Babylonian captivity before a few come home to rebuild the temple and the city and wait for their Messiah. Jeremiah is right about all of these things. He's right about the judgment that is looming. And importantly, he's right about the long-term new covenant hopes of God's people. One day the yoke will, in fact, be broken, but only by the Lord, and only when he says so, and precisely as prophesied by Jeremiah. And the Judeans will come home, and they will wait for that day when God says, I will write your law on my heart, I will give you a clean heart, I will pour out and sprinkle upon you the very things we heard about this morning. I will secure forgiveness forever in the person of my son. Well, we said a false prophet contradicts the true one, counterfeits the true one, and dies as foretold by the true one. As we close, I just want to point out not only some of the practical benefit of this passage, but also how clearly it reminds us that Christ is our one true prophet, that he is the remaining anointed one who speaks on behalf of his Father. Does anybody better than Jesus Christ pass the doctrine test, or the character test, or the prediction test? I know there are people who try to pick at some of Jesus' prophecies, like Matthew 16 and Matthew 24. Thankfully, we studied those pretty recently. If you were with us, you know that a correct understanding of the text shows no such error. In fact, Jesus has amazingly laid out not just the fall of Jerusalem within a generation, but a whole course of world history to be filled with war and rumor of war, to be filled with tribulation and gospel preaching and the waiting and longing of the saints for the coming of the Son of Man and the clouds of glory. Jesus has been right time and time again, and he will be right all the way into the future. And more than this, Jesus, in an interesting twist on Jeremiah 28, is the prophet who prophesies peace. Right? Hananiah was suspect because he prophesied peace. Ridiculous hopes, with no context, and not like the other prophets, and so Jeremiah calls him out on him. Boy, if you're prophesying peace, we're going to have to wait and see. That's going to be some extraordinary divine backing up that there's going to be peace. Are you kidding me? There's no peace for this people. There's no peace for this land. You keep trying to heal the wounds of my people lightly by saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And yet Jesus Christ has proven his prophetic credentials by bringing peace. And he did it not like Hananiah with this cheap shortcut, this name it and claim it, you know, yoke-smashing spectacle. He did it not by shortcutting repentance or judgment. He did it by going to the cross. He presented himself as the solution to our sins. And he predicted peace with God, and he offered to his own disciples a peace that I will leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you do I give you peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He said a few hours before he was crucified to make it so. It's thanks to Jesus Christ that we have not just the experience of a peace that passes understanding, like Philippians says, but we have that foundational reality of peace on which the experience is based. We have been justified by faith and are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5 says. And you see, Jesus, the true prophet who reveals the will of God for our salvation, Jesus has showed us how that long-range peace, that ultimate hope of Isaiah and Ezekiel and all these other prophets will be gotten to through the terrors of judgment, through the outpouring of God's wrath, except it was poured out on him. Jesus Christ not only announces the gospel, but he makes the gospel true by enduring the cross for his people, enduring something even worse than exile or the bars of a yoke being placed on his neck. He endures the full wages of sin so that he can actually, genuinely, lastingly proclaim peace and be right. Let's give thanks for our true prophet, Jesus, and the true gospel word he gives us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work and the message of Jesus. We thank you for those who went before him and showed the path of truth and suffering before glory. And we thank you for the way that he has fulfilled all of our hopes and needs, as well as your Old Testament promises. Please renew our faith in him, and help us to trust him beyond any mere earthly spokesman. In his name we pray. Amen.